generally speaking, on my day off, which is Friday, my Sabbath day, it usually includes a trip, a pilgrimage, you might say, to the Portsmouth Public Library. I've always been a reader, and I can't even tell you how much time I have lost in that library, wandering up and down the aisles, overwhelmed by all of the choices that are there. And sometimes I get to see Mary's smiling face at the reference desk, which is a nice added bonus for that. As I sort of go around and put books into my little book bag, a mystery novel seems to always find its way into my stack of books. And so lately I've been reading a lot of Agatha Christie. So I've been spending some time with the mustachioed Hercule Poirot and the Miss Marple, who's one of those more than meets the eye kind of ladies. So all of this secondhand sleuthing that I've been doing has been coming in handy as of late, as we've been studying this book of Colossians. Because of all of the letters in the New Testament, this is the one we know the least about, including why it was written. Some aren't even sure and would say that Paul didn't even write it himself, but rather he had a ghostwriter who kind of was writing in his name. So as we study this book, in order to truly understand what this letter meant to the Colossians and what it means to us, we have to kind of, like a detective, very carefully sort of piece together some of the clues that Paul, or whoever it was, leaves for us as we read through this letter to figure out why exactly it is he writes this letter. So if you've been playing along at home the last couple of weeks, the passages that we've been reading at, they kind of hint at one of his main concerns, but it's really here in Colossians 2 that Paul kind of comes out with both barrels blazing, and he blows the mystery wide open about what he is so concerned about on behalf of the Colossians. So concerned that as he's sitting in jail in Ephesus, 100 miles away, he's taking the time to write them a letter. So, see if you can detect what threats to the faith Paul is so concerned about as I read from Colossians, the second chapter, verses 6 through 19. He writes this: "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." He goes on to say, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set all this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, or of observing festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body grows, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, and as it grows with a growth that is from God. You got all that? The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is Paul at his most vociferous, so it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what he's talking about. But maybe you picked up a couple of things in that passage. And if you didn't hear, let me just tell you what the primary thing is. That way we're all on the same page together. The primary problem is that within the church at Colossae, a rival gang has arrived. This rival allegiance, a faction. It's a rival to Christ himself, and it's rearing its ugly head. And Paul is worried that the Colossians are going to get hoodwinked by these fast talkers because they don't know what they believe. So the question of the day that the Colossians are kind of talking about is, where is God's true presence found? And how do humans gain access to God's presence? Those are the kind of the two big things they're talking about in that day. And so Paul, of course, is a strong advocate of the position that in Christ, and in Christ alone, does the fullness of God dwell. And he alone is the mediator, which allows everyone to have access to God's presence. Right? Hopefully that's what you grew up hearing in church. But this rival group, this rival belief that's starting to crop up in the church, it's kind of this mishmash of different religions and different philosophies that were all alive and well in the city of Colossae, which was kind of a cosmopolitan, multicultural situation. And they believed, this new rival gang, they believed that God's presence could be found in many places and in many things, including angels and the elemental spirits of the universe. And they studied the alignment of the stars, and they paid attention to the wisdom of mystery cults that were alive and well in that day. So Paul is understandably a little horrified by these new beliefs that are starting to spring up in the church, because these new things, they demote Christ. In their way of thinking and believing, they demote Christ from being the cosmic creator and redeemer of the entire universe. And so they take Christ from being up here, being the king of all, and they say, well, he's one way. He's one path, one option amongst many to get into the presence of God. These are two very different things that are happening within this church. And there's not a whole lot Paul can do from his jail cell, 100 miles away on the coast. But what he can do, he can write. And so he writes this letter to the Colossians. And it's actually one of the first examples of what we call apologetics. And apologetics is, it's kind of this defensive statement of the faith over and against rivals and competitors. So what Paul's doing in this letter is, one by one, he's taking this rival claim and he's giving it an answer. And he's saying, here's why I am right and why this is wrong. So as you read through this, Paul's getting excited. He's getting excited because he loves this stuff. He loves reasoning and explaining why it is he believes what he believes. So he's kind of on the offensive in this letter, and he's working to dismantle and take apart all of these false doctrines that he hears are starting to crop up in the church. So he's trying to break those things down, but he's trying to build the Colossians up by arming them with the right words and the right beliefs, so that the next time they're confronted by something that's wrong, they know how to answer. So by doing this, again, through a letter from 100 miles away, he hopes to prevent these rivals, this new allegiance. He wants to keep them from figuratively kidnapping the Colossians, as it says in the letter. He doesn't want them to be taken captive through philosophy and this empty deceit that's going on, which, according to him, is based on human tradition and human thought, not the tradition that he taught them, which is based on Christ alone. So that's kind of where he starts his argument, with the tradition of Christ alone. And he says, as you have therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up and established in him, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So he's reminding them of their connection to the Jesus Christ, who is the true vine. And he exhorts them to continue to live your lives in him, rooted like a tree with deep roots that sinks far into the ground, to live built up like a house that is built upon a firm foundation. And he encourages them to be established, which is a legal term that speaks of a contract that has been ratified and made binding. These are permanent, strong, deep, deep roots that he's talking about. He's saying, stay connected to the vine. And he's saying, remember that moment when you first realized that Jesus Christ loves you just the way you are. He says, remember that. Stick close to that. Remember what Revelation calls your first love. Because if you forget that, he says, if you forget that God loves you more than anything else, not because of who you are, but because of who he is, and if they forget all of the teaching that Paul has done through Epaphras to them, he knows they're done for. They might as well give up. It's like he's saying to them, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. He says you'll fall for anything, like this nonsense that this rival gang is trying to tell you about self-abasement and worship of angels and dwelling on visions and being puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking. Friends, if you don't know what you believe, you'll believe anything anyone tells you. So one book I read this week about this passage, it was not Agatha Christie. I did stop reading about Miss Marple to finally read a little bit about Colossians. And this biblical scholar says that the Colossians are the target of an assault in the name of a syncretistic religion, which is this mishmash of a bunch of different things all mixed together. It's not a mystery what's going on here to the Apostle Paul. For him, this means war. A war of words, and it's a battle of theology and ideology, and it's fought by soldiers wearing the full armor of God, and he is ready to lead the troops into battle, lead them into the fray, using his pen and his faith in God as their guide. But he doesn't really want to fight the battle for them. He wants them to be equipped to fight for themselves. His dearest desire as an apologist is to train the people to be able to decipher for themselves what other people are saying and test it against what the scriptures say. He wants them to be able to discern for themselves what is of Christ and what is not. And he wants them to be able to articulate to others, this is what I believe and this is why I believe it. He wants them, like 1 Peter 3 tells us, to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. He wants these Colossians to be able to stand up to the heresy that he's seeing start to crop up in the church. So I think Paul would be a big fan of debating and sharing ideas and beliefs and kind of this open discussion of what we believe. That makes me wonder what Paul would think of our current election season. a time when the rate of exchanging ideas and beliefs and opinions tends to hit a little bit of an all-time high. Certainly, I think he would be pleased at the amount, possibly even the volume at which we are sharing our beliefs and our ideas, even if he wouldn't necessarily be a fan of all of the content of those beliefs and ideas. You know, it's a beautiful thing to live in a country where we have the privilege of being able to debate and freely share our beliefs and opinions and ideas with others. A freedom that is not always afforded to people who live in other countries. And we're sure taking advantage of that freedom these days as the political rhetoric gets louder and louder and louder. Even if we're not terribly interested in politics, you can't help but know what you believe about some things because you just can't get away from it. So you're forced to know at least a little bit about what you believe. But lurking below this debating and this idea sharing, I sense something. And it's something a little sinister. It's this vague feeling when we're sharing opinions and ideas and beliefs that sort of we're implicitly saying, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't believe what I believe, you're my opponent. You're my enemy. And I definitely hear that in the political realm, and sometimes I even kind of sense it a little bit in the church universal as well. This thing that feels a little bit like a threat, this sense of antagonism. And frankly, it worries me. I'm not personally fond of debating. I come from a family of people who are fond of debating, so dinner times are sometimes kind of treacherous for me, but I can handle it. Because I am all for knowing what you believe and why you believe it, in politics as well as faith and theology. You know, we've been talking about for freedom Christ has set us free, and so we are free and even encouraged to share our beliefs and opinions with others. So I will grudgingly debate if that's what is helpful and useful and appropriate in that moment, because I think it's really important to know what you believe and why you believe it. So for those of you who like to debate, I just have one little request. Can we please do it with just a little more kindness than I'm hearing? Can we please just say why we're not planning on voting for the other candidate without assassinating his or her character along the way? Or better yet, maybe not even saying what we don't like about the other person. Let's just say what we do like about the person we are planning to vote for. Because here's the problem. In this debating and in this going back and sharing ideas and beliefs, I can feel people's hearts getting harder. They're getting harder and harder as the rhetoric gets more and more negative and divisive. And friends, the world does not need more hardened hearts. It needs hearts which are tender and loving and joyful and patient and peaceful and kind. Can we please just have a little more kindness in the way that we treat each other when we're exchanging ideas and opinions, especially when things get a little heated, as they so often do. The world does not need more hardened hearts. It does need more people who are staying connected to Jesus, who is the true vine, and in whose lives the fruit of the Spirit isn't just growing, but it's flourishing everywhere they go. You don't have to be Hercule Poirot or Miss Marple to uncover the naked truth about today's fruit of the Spirit. The only way you learn to be kind is when you find yourself in a situation where you want to be anything but kind. Otherwise, kindness is just this syrupy, sweet nothingness that doesn't really have a whole lot of purpose or meaning behind it. And you know by now that as we get toward the end of some of the sermons, I like to throw out your mission for this week if you choose to accept it. Well, I spent a lot of time thinking about what could a kindness challenge look like for you. And I did think, well, I could challenge you to be kind to someone that you know, or challenge you to be kind to a stranger. That's not very challenging. You guys are rather kind people to begin with, so I don't know that that would really stretch you very much. So I think I came up with something that actually could be a real challenge, should you choose to accept it. And I kind of worry that maybe it's almost too hard, nobody will even want to try, but I'm going to throw it out there anyway. And it's a challenge that's going to force me pretty far out of my comfort zone. So I secretly hope none of you will want to do this, because that will make my life a lot easier. Oh, and it's probably going to take more than just this week to do. Okay, so I was trying to see how many disclaimers I could throw in there, but Lynn's like, hurry up, just get to the challenge. Okay. So there's a book called Jesus for President. And it's by a guy named Shane Claiborne. And he'll actually be in Portsmouth in November to speak at a church. And so your challenge is to read it and then join me for an evening of discussion, debate about this book. So as you can probably guess from the title, Jesus for President, he writes about not just religion, but politics too. The two things you're not really supposed to talk about in polite company. And he mooshes them all together into one very unusual book. I can guarantee you've probably never seen or read a book like this before. And just to be fair, I have seen it, but I have not read it either. So I'm not coming at this with any bias. This is just all of us on this reading adventure together. But I thought this would be a good book for us to read if you wanted to accept my kindness challenge, because it involves the topics that when we get involved in a debate, we are most likely to become unkind during, because we're faced with someone who believes something different from us. But that's the point of the challenge, is to get rid of this sinister implication that if you don't agree with what I agree with, then you're against me. I want to be able to have a conversation where we know we're in the same room with people who don't believe the same thing that we believe. I want us to be able to practice being kind when our instinct may be to be unkind, especially when we get passionate about something. Because if we can't talk about these kinds of things, faith and politics, if we can't do that here in the church in a civil and kind way, where can you talk about that? Shame on us if the world can do that better than the church. So if you're interested in taking my little challenge, let me know. I'll be glad to buy the book even, if that will help encourage you to be a part of it. And for those of you who are not interested, which believe me, I completely understand because I don't know exactly what I'm getting myself into with this one. But if you're not interested, that's okay too. Your challenge is to watch for the places in your life that naturally come up when you might want to be unkind. And in those moments, choose kindness instead. You know, the end of that First Peter quote that I mentioned earlier that talks about always being ready to give the answer for the hope that you have in Christ Jesus you know, it sounds like, yeah, gotta always be ready, gotta always be ready with an answer, and I'm just gonna be on the offensive like Paul is in this letter. But there's a second part of that verse that says, but do it with gentleness and respect. Be kind. If you want to live a significant life that makes a difference in this world, you've got to embrace and struggle through these situations where you want to be unkind, but you know you should choose to be kind instead. If you want to live a significant life, it's not about what you do, but it's about staying connected to the vine, hanging on to the true vine, Jesus Christ, hanging on for dear life. And by allowing the master gardener to make your heart tender and peaceful and kind, God will remove the seeds of bitterness and envy and anger. He'll take, clear all that out, and in its place, you will have a life which is sweetened by the fruit of the Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.